Well, nice to see that you came back after last week's very, very upsetting and depressing but necessary chapter. The last study that we talked about, the Jewish Enlightenment followed by the pogroms in Eastern Europe, and finally the Holocaust beginning in Germany but spreading all over the continent there as Nazis invaded country after country and instituted their horrible policies. We're going to back up a bit in history now to see something else that was happening among the Jews that would ultimately lead to the formation of the state of Israel that's in existence today. So we're going to back up, although we finished in the 1940s last time, we're going to back up a bit to, maybe 70 AD. And just as a quick reminder to say, and again, we've covered all these in studies. So if you're listening to this on the MP3 CD, it's just a few hours ago. But for you guys, it's been several months that we talked about the Jews being driven from their homeland when Jerusalem was ultimately destroyed by the armies of Titus Vespasian in 70 AD. And then one thing I don't know if we did cover or not was that he, when he minted coins from then on, he referred in the coins, you see, that he used the name Palestine instead of Israel. And this was an insult to the Jews. It's why when I talk about Israel, I almost never use the name Palestine. We will be calling it Palestine tonight. But I almost never use the name because it means land of the Philistines. And Vespasian knew exactly what he was doing when he killed so many of the Jews and then renamed the place Palestine. He knew exactly what he was doing. It was an insult. So the Jews, no longer welcome in their homeland, were dispersed throughout the world, mostly in the Roman Empire. And we've covered the Roman Empire in previous studies as well. And then later we saw in an even more recent study the edicts of expulsion, when the Jews in many of the Western European nations were at times kicked out of the country. And, of course, we talked about that edict of expulsion in Spain in 1492 when Ferdinand and Isabella, you know, said, okay, by this date in 1492, all the Jews have to be out of the country. We've talked about that one probably more than any others, although there were quite a number of them. So the Jews basically had to leave Western Europe. And Germany, being such as it was, the Jews felt the need to continue moving eastward. And many of the Jews in Germany during this time migrated to Prague, the Czechoslovakian city. Czechoslovakian is harder to spell than it is to say. And to Vienna, famous for little tiny sausages. Actually, the capital of Austria. Other Jews ended up in Poland and North Africa. And then in the 1600s, many Jews ended up settling back in Germany, in Holland and Denmark and Sweden and England, kind of repopulating the place, even not only in England, but in the English colonies in the New World. Some Jews took advantage of being able to go and be colonists here in America. But the vast majority of the world's Jewish population stayed in Eastern Europe. It was concentrated throughout those centuries in Hungary, in Romania, in Bulgaria, in Poland, in Czechoslovakia, and Western Russia. So the majority of the world's Jews were focused in there in Eastern Europe. Meanwhile, back in the Holy Land, this land of Palestine, it had changed hands a number of times. And we did talk about this in several studies. And we talked about how the rise of Islam came about and how they captured this land, and then how the Crusaders desired to capture it back. And they were successful for a while, but ultimately failed. And the Holy Land fell back into Muslim hands and ultimately was taken by the Ottoman Empire. Which was a very formidable force there in the East. Muslim ruled, essentially, if you want to think about it, it's like the Turks, you know, Turkey in our minds today had this big empire, the Ottoman Empire. So this the Ottomans got it in 1516. That's a year, by the way, 1516. And at this point, there were maybe 5,000 Jews in the whole Holy Land. In all of Palestine, there was maybe 5,000 Jews, a negligible figure. Certainly they were a minority among the Arabs, and were for a number of centuries. In the 1880s, more Jews ended up coming because of the pogroms. And we talked about that, about how pogroms are organized massacres of Jews. And in Russia, when we talked about this, that the Jews were fleeing Russia in large numbers to places like Chicago, there ended up being just almost limitless number of Jews from Russia that ended up in Chicago. But about 15,000 of them ended up in Palestine. Not all of them, for whatever reason, ended up in Chicago. So about 15,000 in the 1880s went to Palestine. And this is, among Jews, this is called the first Aliyah. And Aliyah means ascent. So it's the first ascent. Remember, biblically, whenever going to Jerusalem is referred to, you always go up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. Whatever direction you're coming from, like when I think of going to Fort Collins, I always go down to Fort Collins. Why? Well, because it's south, and to me, south is down. So it kind of bothers me when people are going south and they say, I'm going up there. Or if they're going north, they say, I'm going down there. It always just kind of throws me. Well, in the Bible, no matter what direction you're coming from, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. So the first Aliyah, the first ascent, was this first measurable number of Jews who came to Palestine as immigrants, and it was in the 1880s. There was about 15,000 of them. So at the same time in Europe, some Jewish groups are circulating this idea of the Jews returning to their ancient homeland. What would become known as Zionism, Zion, one of the names of Jerusalem referred to in the scriptures, Zionism, this idea of going back to their ancient homeland and establishing a Jewish state, of actually having, you know, nationalism. We talked about the rise of nationalism in our last study, as a matter of fact. And the Jews were buying into this idea as well of, hey, if the Germans can say, we're German and Germany is our nation, well, we're Jews. What's our nation? And so many of these groups started to circulate this idea. And some groups, I can't even pronounce many of their names, but like at least in their German names or basically in English, like groups like Lovers of Zion that would recruit people and actually finance them to move to Palestine. So it was kind of like, well, we want to pay you to move there. Why are you paying me to move there? Well, because you're not going to be able to make any money. If we don't send you money every month, you're pretty much not going to make it. Well, why don't you go there? Well, we're back here sending you money. You know, so they weren't largely successful. They were able to recruit people to go to Palestine, but they were completely dependent on outside money coming in. And a lot of Europe's Jews did not agree with this philosophy at all. There was a number of reasons why. We talked about the Jewish ghetto and how Jews throughout even the Middle Ages had been segregated and left to these little compact, tiny communities, be they outside of town or in town, and you're kind of stuck in just this number of blocks, and this is the Jewish quarter, you know, the ghetto. They were afraid of Palestine becoming the world's Jewish ghetto of, you know, let's put all the Jews in the world into you know, our ancient Holy Land and kind of leave us to rot and whatever. They didn't like that idea, especially because these were the years of the Enlightenment and the Jews were assimilating into society. They were dressing like, you know, other Europeans, and they were speaking German like other Europeans, and they were fitting in, and I mean, as much as they could, with the devil out to get them. So a lot of Europe's Jews didn't agree. They didn't want Palestine to become this big Jewish ghetto. They also looked, practically speaking, at what is Palestine. Well, it was no longer the days of the Bible when it was populated and there were springs everywhere and you know, fruit and trees and everywhere. If you went to Palestine at the turn of the century there, that from 1800s to 1900s, if you went to Palestine then, you saw basically three kinds of land. You had swamp land, you had rocky, barren land, and you had desert land. That's what you had. It's like, take your pick. Which would you like? So, well, swampy, that sounds like, well, no, because then there's malaria and typhus and a number of other diseases that mosquitoes bring and stuff. So it was really, it was just a wasteland. It was like, why don't you move to the moon kind of thing? So they didn't like that idea. And the fact is, and this is not a prejudicial statement, even the Jews, you read the Jews' writing of this day, and this is what they acknowledged, was the Jews had become an intellectual, not a physical people. Everything that they did was, you know, as whether it was as a banker or a lawyer or whatever it was they made their money on their brains, not on sweat and muscle. Physical labor was looked down upon. Physical labor for the Jew was, you know, we just don't do that kind of thing. And that was prevalent throughout the whole society. It was just a prevalent thing. So, and again, that's not a prejudicial statement. It's not even a generalization, okay? You can read the Jews and the writings at this time and see what they had to say about this. And it's, you'll see that this comes from their own mouths. So the idea of going to Palestine, where, you know, how would we even eke out a living, did not appeal to them in the slightest. You know, you couldn't go and set up a shop and be a merchant. You couldn't go and be a lawyer or a banker. You were going to go there and you were going to shrivel up and die from manual labor. So what would be the point? So it was really not an accepted idea, these early ideas of Zionism. There was also theological issues. The Orthodox Jews held really firmly to the belief that until Messiah came, they would not return to the homeland. They believed that Messiah had to come and bring the Jews back into the Holy Land and establish the kingdom, which was largely true, except they didn't understand, you know, the full revelation of that, obviously. Also, just about any religious Jews, even the Reform Judaism Jews, just out of hand rejected Zionism, and any religious Jew at all looked at this as being socialist and secular, that this was born out of the Enlightenment, so, you know, this is a secular undertaking. This isn't a religious, it's not like we're a pilgrimage. You know, and the religious Jews at Passover, and I believe at Yom Kippur, would, at the end of the ceremony, at the end of their yearly observance, would, you know, end it with next year in Jerusalem. I mean, it wasn't like they didn't want to end up there, but they were waiting for Messiah, and they certainly weren't going to follow a bunch of Jewish unbelievers there. So there was a lot of issues that kept Zionism from really picking up. But what's interesting is that at this time, the evangelical Christian community was really pushing this. In the evangelical Christians in America really liked this idea because they saw that kind of as a prerequisite for Christ to come back, the Jews had to be in the Holy Land. And of course, we see that today. It's really clear when you read prophecy that when Jesus returns, you know, the Jews are established in the Holy Land. And as a matter of fact, there's a temple that's in operation then. Well, it was in operation till 3.5 years before Jesus comes back. So there's a lot of things that evangelical Christians what we would call dispensationalist premillennial, if you're looking for a theological term, which before you go, oh, you know, whatever that is, well, you're probably one of those, just in case you didn't know. Really? How long do I have to live? Yeah. So the evangelical Christians, the premillennial dispensationalist Christians, really believed that it was kind of a prerequisite before Jesus could come back, the Jews had to be back in their homeland. And so, in In November 1890, a man named William Eugene Blackstone, he seemed to be a disciple of D.L. Moody, William Eugene Blackstone hosted this conference called the Conference on the Past, Present, and Future of Israel. Back then, they didn't have short names like Women of Faith and Promise Keepers and the US Festival. You know, they didn't have that kind of stuff. One of those things was not like the other, by the way. So the Conference on the Past, Present, and Future of Israel. So what he did was he brought together hundreds of prominent Christian leaders and prominent Jewish leaders and brought these guys together and came up with, essentially sent a letter that was a petition signed by these, 400 and something, I think it was, very prominent people in both the Jewish and Christian communities, and sent this petition to the president of the United States, who was Benjamin Harrison, and sent this petition and letter to Benjamin Harrison saying, look, you know, we're people of note here, and we're all united on this, and we think that we as the United States need to exert some pressure on our European allies and use, you know, telling the president, use your influence with the leaders of these countries to really make this a reality, to establish a Jewish homeland, a state of Israel. And then 6 years later, there was a Jew in Austria. Now, he was against Zionism. He thought the whole thing was ludicrous and didn't want anything to do with it. He's a writer and a number of things, but he was a professional reporter, I guess, for lack of a better term. And he was covering a major trial of a Jew in the military accused of treason, which really brought out a ton of anti-Semitism throughout Europe. It turned out the guy was totally innocent, but, you know, that didn't matter because it really made black and white who was anti-Jew and who was pro-Jew. And this whole thing made him realize that even after this enlightenment, even after all this change that's happened, we're still completely outsiders. No matter what we've done, no matter how well we've assimilated, we've served in the military, we've done all this stuff, we are total outsiders. And as a result of covering, of doing the news reporting for this trial, he became the Zionist spokesperson, just about. That he was a gifted writer. He wrote Der Judenstaat, which is in German for the Jewish state. And it was translated into English and circulated and became this book or pamphlet, depending on how you want to describe it, that really rallied people together regarding Zionism. He, in this book, he wrote the outline of his vision for the Jewish return to Palestine. And I'll give you some quotes from this. He says, "No one can deny the gravity of the situation of the Jews. Wherever they live in perceptible numbers, they are more or less persecuted." So he acknowledged that, you know, this hasn't helped. We're still completely prejudiced against. And he got more specific. He says, "We have honestly endeavored everywhere to merge ourselves in the social life of surrounding communities and preserve the faith of our fathers." So we've tried to be, you know, basically honoring to the Jewish religion and honoring to the people that we've lived in the midst of. He says, "We are not permitted to do so. In vain, we are loyal patriots. Our loyalty in some places running to extremes. In vain do we make the same sacrifices of life and property as our fellow citizens. In vain do we strive to increase the fame of our native land in science and art or her wealth by trade and commerce." In other words, those of us living in Germany, we're doing our best to bless Germany. We are proclaiming ourselves as German citizens as we make advances in science and art and things. He says, "In countries where we have lived for centuries, we are still cried down as strangers. In the world as it is now, and for an indefinite period, I think we shall not be left in peace." Now, understand that he wrote this 40 years before the Holocaust. That this was not as a result of the Holocaust happening. He was forewarning Jews at saying, look, we're not accepted. This is just a reality. Anti-Semitism doesn't seem in any stretch of the imagination in the future, it doesn't seem like that's going to stop. So in this book, he lays out his plan, his vision for populating Palestine with Jews. He says, you know, that the obviously the poor would go first to cultivate the soil. He was still of this mindset, you know, it's like, well, somebody's got to do manual labor. We might as well send the poor Jews over there first. And then also address the planning of roads and infrastructure and basically like saying, we're not going to leave this place a desert wasteland. We're going to turn this into a European looking country, essentially. He wrote that their labor will create trade. Trade will create markets, and markets will attract new settlers. So he envisioned this blossoming and becoming, I believe, much like Israel is today, that he saw this. The next year, 1897, the month of August, this man, Theodor Herzl, the guy who wrote this, organized a meeting of about 200 Jews from various Zionist groups. Basically, the heads of these groups saying, hey, let's meet together. Basel, Switzerland was the place they met. They were originally going to meet in was it Germany? I forget now. But whatever it was, the situation was too dangerous, and they ended up moving it to Switzerland. So this is called the First Zionist Congress, and maybe you've heard of this. They talked about the practicality and accomplishing the settlement of Palestine with Jewish farmers and artisans and manufacturers, basically getting that excuse me, initial population going, about organizing and uniting the world's Jews together and making them realize, hey, we have a common, although we're kind of spread all over the globe, we have this common ancestry and need to have a common desire. And thirdly, to foster a Jewish national sentiment and national consciousness. So to say, hey, let's get people thinking about a Jewish homeland, and let's get, you know, even those who don't want to go, let's get them financially backing those that do want to go, because, you know, truth be told, we're going to have to put a big influx of money on a regular basis to really get this started. Otherwise, we're just sending a bunch of people into the desert, sort of thing. So the World Zionist Organization was born out of this, and the World Zionist Congress, they would hold one of these congresses, plural of Congress, Congrai, Congro. Anyway, every 2 years they would have one of these Zionist congresses. So it was decided the outcome of this is to establish Palestine as the Jewish homeland. For a number of these congresses, you know, people offered up various ideas, of, well, we don't have to go to Zion, you know, let's go this place or that place. But ultimately it just came down to that's our ancient homeland. It's the Holy Land. So they decided to do this by financing small, but continual immigration of Jews into the land of Palestine. But if the Jews were going to settle in Palestine, they had to get over this disdain they had for manual labor. I mean, that was just a fact. So a lot of Zionists started basically preaching this message of, hey, let's redeem ourselves here. What is the reputation of the Jew? The reputation of the Jew, you know, everywhere is, we don't work hard. We're this intellectual, meek, mealy, you know, bunch of people that we need to redeem ourselves. We need to show that we're not embarrassed to sweat, that we're not afraid to bleed, that we, you know, can work. And this really fired people up. A lot of Jews realized, yeah, we have been kind of the 98-pound weaklings for a while. You know, we've been the guys with the pocket protectors, sort of geek, nerd, techno, you know, computer nerd, whatever. That's been our reputation. And so they got fired up about this and realizing that this is only, we're only going to redeem our basically worldwide and deserved reputation by working hard at farming and other, you know, physical occupations. So as a result of this, the kibbutzim, that's plural for kibbutz, was established. And these are the kibbutzim are communal farms where, I mean, realistically, you could send a guy out with his family to go farm, but between the Bedouins coming and killing you and your family and burning your crops and, you know, those kind of things, you needed a united front. And frankly, the land was so difficult that the idea of individual farming was, it just wasn't going to happen. So they got the idea of these communal farms, the kibbutz. Kibbutz in Hebrew is a gathering together. So they gathered together in the kibbutz, and it was kind of a combination of Zionism and socialism. Okay, you know, this idea of we're in this community. We're settlers who form a collective, and everybody works. And as new immigrants come in, we train them because, you know, let's face it, you've been here a couple of years and, you know how to plant crops and things and work the plow and things. And this nerdy guy steps off the boat and, you know, he's in a suit and tie and little bolo hat and briefcase and glasses and his pocket protector. He's like, hi, you know. And so you can kind of picture this and we're like, bud, we're going to put you to work and we're going to teach you how to farm and we're going to teach you how to work with your hands and we're going to get some blisters on those hands and calluses out of the blisters. And essentially that's what happened. So the very first kibbutz was Degania, and it was founded in 1909 by a dozen. I think it was 10 men and two women, Jews. And as I recall, I believe they were mostly, if not all of them, were late teenagers, essentially, going to start this new life. Within 5 years, there was 50 people in this community. As a matter of fact, it's still in existence today. You can get on the internet and look up. It's all in Hebrew, so good luck. But it's you know, it's still in existence today. It's, you know, here we are almost 100 years later. And it, by the way, if you want to look that up, Degania, that'll be on the tape, Degania. So within 5 years, there's 50 people at this, and many of the original ones went out and basically were apostles for new ones, you know, to spread the news about this is how this works and to go plant more of them. Something else that new settlers were confronted with was the use of the Hebrew language. This was not expected to them because Hebrew was all but dead. I mean, nobody really spoke Hebrew. Almost, you know, all the Jews spoke Yiddish, which is this kind of it's a variation of medieval German with some Hebrew roots in it. You know, it's very odd, kind of unique language to them. The idea of speaking Hebrew was, well, the only people that could read or write or speak Hebrew were the religious scholars. You know, it'd be kind of like if I said, hey, everybody, we're going to move to a desert island somewhere and we're all going to speak Latin. You know, Latin? I think I had a semester of Latin in college and I think I can pronounce the name of my prescription drug, you know, but that's about it. And many of the Zionists said, well, German, you know, should be the language of Jews in the Holy Land. Looking back on it, that would have been a really bad idea. But certain people, specifically the kind of the leader of this Let's Speak Hebrew group kind of thing, was a man named Eliezer Ben Yehuda. He came to Palestine in 1881, and he made it his mission in life that he was going to speak only Hebrew. That was it. And if he's living, you know, he's living a modern life, you know, 1900, not really modern to us, but to them it's modern life where there's things that there aren't Hebrew words for. Well, he would make Hebrew words for them based on the original language. He would make Hebrew words and he would start to use them. And he really expanded the language quite a bit, updated it to make it usable for modern life. And he refused to do anything but speak Hebrew. You know, he wouldn't speak any other language. And he published newspapers in Hebrew, which then, you know, he encountered a lot of opposition, got kicked out by the intellectuals of the day for a while and things. But ultimately, this got fired up and picked up. And by 1916, about half, almost half of the immigrant population that had come to Palestine spoke Hebrew as their first language. So essentially, you know, you don't want to say it was just this one guy, but essentially you can look back and say this one guy within 20 years was able to update a language and get, you know, people speaking it. And of course, that's the language spoken there today. Amazing what one man can do as you look back at the history of God's people and say, you know, God just uses one faithful person or one man with one idea and just transforms the world. It's amazing. The Ottoman Empire that was still in control of the Holy Land, not really noticing a lot of this immigration, or maybe not really caring or whatever, took the side of Germany in World War I. Now, if you look at any world war, taking Germany's side, with hindsight, it's probably a bad idea. In this case, obviously, it was a bad idea. Germany lost World War I, and consequently, the Ottomans lost everything. The Ottoman Empire was pretty much an end was put to that. During the war, the British forces came to Palestine and, you know, fighting the Ottomans, and one actually captured Palestine. They took Jerusalem in December of 1917, and then World War I ended the next year, and the Ottoman Empire was basically, you know, divvied up. The newly formed League of Nations, sort of like the United Nations kind of thing. We didn't join it, but it seemed to be a big thing at the time. The League of Nations, which was formed out of this, issued mandates, basically called mandatory powers, where they mandated who was going to have custody over these areas. And as it turns out, because the British took control of Palestine, or, you know, defeated the Ottomans there, the League of Nations said, okay, you're the mandatory power, meaning you as the British now have custody of Palestine. So if that makes any sense, it wasn't like they had gone with the idea of, hey, let's go conquer the Holy Land. It was World War I, you know, so now they're the custodians. Now they're the watchdogs. They kind of oversee the land of Palestine. This, to the Jews that were there, this seemed to be a good thing, because if any country was friendly to the Jews at that point in history, it was England. At least the educated British elite tended to be very, very pro-Jewish, and they had made that known during that controversial trial and things. And so it seemed like a good thing, and especially that during the war, this letter had been written by the British Foreign Secretary. His name was Arthur Balfour, Balfour, and he had declared in this letter that he was in favor of, quote, the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. Sounded like a good thing. You know, it's like, hey, these guys are on our side. He didn't say state. He just said home, national home. But, you know, the Jews read that as you would expect them to, saying, hey, this guy's on our side. And unfortunately, while all this seemed very good, ultimately what's going to happen is Britain's attempts to placate the Arabs in Palestine is going to prove deadly and disastrous for the Jews in Europe. Because remember, this is only the end of World War I now, that is kind of where we picked up our study last time. And some of the things we talked about were regarding Germany in World War I. What we didn't talk about was Russia. Remember, a huge percentage of the world's Jewish population is in Western Russia. And as World War I is coming to an end, Russia has this revolution. They're in the midst of a revolution. The Tsars had been done away with, T-S-A-R. The Tsar system had been done away with, and a provisional government had been put in. But now this revolution, the provisional government is overthrown, which leads to the Russian Civil War, which is a nightmarish mess. The Russian Civil War was in 1918, And there's these armies, and I'm not going to go into any of the history, but there's the Red Army and the White Army and the Green Army. It's like playing Risk all in Russia, you know. And there's all these different armies, you know, fighting. And during that revolution and the following civil war, a bunch of pogroms broke out against the Jews. And the various armies, they were all guilty of doing this. If you look back, and some more than others, but they were all responsible for massacring Jews. Up to 250,000 Jews died at the hands of these various armies that were in conflict. And then, of course, this spreads to Poland. 1918, same year, large-scale pogroms are breaking out in Poland. So Jews are dying literally by the tens and hundreds of thousands, which prompts more immigration of Eastern European Jews into the various places, some of whom went to Palestine. So as they're being slaughtered up in Eastern Europe, you know, as we've talked about before, many of them end up in Chicago, but some of them go down to Palestine. And then it kind of goes from concerned to desperate in Germany, and we talked about this in our last study, when the Nazis came to power and it became more and more apparent that the Jews were hated and that these guys were going to be the ones in charge, that by the late 1930s, there are 400,000 Jews in Palestine. They were no dummies. They got out of there, and not saying that those who didn't were. We talked about this before. Many didn't recognize it until it was too late. Many other people were just too poor because of the laws that had been passed. They couldn't afford to immigrate. So 400,000 Jews in Palestine at that point. Well, you can imagine that as the Jewish population rises, the Arab protest also rises because they see, wait a second, they're going to be outnumbering us here. And don't forget, we talked about this in our study of Islam, that Muslims hate Jews. I mean, part of the Quran talks about the complete destruction of the Jews. So as you look at this and you say, wait a second, the Arabs were saying, wait a second, you know, we live here and we're rapidly becoming outnumbered. So unrest, you know, protest turns to unrest, and unrest turns to rioting, and rioting turns to murder. As a matter of fact, the whole ancient Jewish settlement of Hebron, or Hebron, H-E-B-R-O-N, every Jew there was killed. Every Jew there in 1929 was killed in Hebron. And at this point, you know, the British, who are supposed to be the cops of the area, they realize this is way, way bigger than we could possibly handle. We're just not equipped to do this. And so they couldn't do anything about it. And the Jews, recognizing this, saying, hey, we're not going to sit here and get slaughtered, they formed various militias that were kind of like, for lack of a better term, they were like the police force, or they were like the army. There was a few of them, and a few of them had conflicts with the ideology of the others and things. But essentially, these militias were formed to protect their own people, because the British, who were supposed to be there, couldn't do anything about it. Well, the British realize, I want to say this as diplomatically as possible, the British aren't dummies either, but they obviously weren't real spirit-filled about the whole thing, because although they had said, well, yeah, you know, it's good that the Jews are there, they realistically, politically looked at it and said, well, there's a whole lot more Arabs. And you start looking at all these Arab nations, all these Muslim nations around, and really, what are these 400,000 Jews, you know? So what they did was because the Arabs were so violently hostile to any more Jewish immigrations, in 1939, the British government issues the White Paper of 1939. And essentially what it does is it scraps the other ideas that they've had for what they were going to do with Palestine, and says, okay, we're going to make Palestine an independent state, and it's going to be run by a coalition of, you know, Arabs and Jews in government together. There's a great idea. And kind of like what we're trying to do in Iraq right now, only different denominations of Muslims, which is also, you know, anyway, we're talking about history right now. So, and they say, and they realize the Arabs aren't going to like that. The Jews certainly aren't going to like this. The Arabs aren't going to like this, but we're more concerned about the Arabs. So what we're going to do is we're going to put a cap on immigration, and we're going to say over the next 5 years, no more than 75,000 Jews can immigrate. That's not per year. That's over 5 years. So we're like, you know, what is that? 12,000 a year, a minimal number. And after that period, after that 5 years, it's going to be with Arab consent, which, of course, they knew, and the Arabs knew we would never let any more Jews come in. So we're going to cap this at less than 500,000 Jews, which we can handle, especially when it becomes its own state, and then we can just murder them all, and we're back to where we were, only now we have all their stuff that they started. As horrible as all that sounded, it's even more horrible when you realize the white paper was issued in 1939. Do you remember our study last week? So essentially, what the British did was, hey, all you Jews that are in danger of being victims of genocide, you're not going to Palestine. So, you know, and many did come in, those militias those groups that we talked about did sneak Jews in during that time. It wasn't like the white paper was going to completely lead them all to their deaths, but it made it incredibly difficult and illegal, so that, you know, many Jews were being brought in on boats and being dropped, you know, 200 yards offshore and being told to swim, and, you know, and the British would oftentimes pick them up, and where would they send them? Back to Europe. So the very, very difficult kind of situation there. And so basically what the British had done was put up a big no trespassing sign on Palestine, leaving the Jews stuck in Europe, many of whom would have gone to Palestine, but now it's closed. So they ended up dying in the Holocaust. So, you know, whoever made those decisions is going, probably already has given an account to God for that. What happened to the Jews, we talked about. I don't want to recap it. And believe me, I don't want to recap it any more than you want me to recap it. We summarized that. The Nazis, praise God, the Nazis were defeated in 1945. And when what they had done was made known throughout the world, the shock and the horror of the barbarism, the total... It's hard to find words for it. It's just, it was barbaric. It was an abomination what they had done. And the nations, not all the nations, not the Muslim nations, but a big percentage of the nations that were non-Muslim were outraged at this and were crying for something to be done. This made the United Nations, which is now a body, the United Nations made a priority of, we've got to solve this because Jews are dying in this Arab Israeli conflict, you know, this Arab Jewish conflict that's going on in Palestine, because the Arabs don't care what happened in the Holocaust. I mean, they cared, they were happy about it, because look, we just got rid of a significant percentage of the Jews of the world. The Nazis did our work for us. So this conflict is still going on. The Jews are still being murdered in Palestine. And so the United Nations makes a priority of coming up with a solution to this Arab-Jewish conflict. By the way, if you're a Bible student, you know that there is no solution short of the return of Christ to the Arab-Jewish conflict. It's just not going to happen. But they made a priority of this. It was 1947 at this point when they came up with the partition plan. The UN Partition Plan of 1947, which basically divided up Palestine between the Jews and the Palestinian Arabs. By the way, this is where we come up with this idea of the Palestinians, is these were the Arabs that were opposing Jewish immigration. And so the United Nations establishes this, really, I mean, if they had taken Israel and drawn a line down the middle of it or something, it would have been more cohesive than if you look at a map. Someday, just get on the internet, type in UN Partition Plan, and look at the map that you get, and you go, only politicians could have come up with this. it looks like congressional guys, you know, redrawing their districts. It's crazy. It's just this big intertwined mess. But the Jews were happy. It's like, hey, we, you know, are about to have our own nation. This is about to come to fruition. Sure enough, the next year, it was May 14th, 1948. The British removed their flag over the land and the flag of Israel's flown. So on that day, May 14th, 1948, after almost 1900 years, almost 2000 years, essentially, of being non-existent, the state of Israel was reborn. A fulfillment of quite a bit of biblical prophecy and just an amazing, unheard of thing that you see happen. And I'd love to put the period on the end of that and say, that's it, happy ending. But, you know, they're still surrounded by all these Arab nations that hate them. So how much time are they going to have to enjoy, hey, we've got our own country? Not even a day. Not even a day, because on that same day, as soon as the state of Israel is proclaimed as a state, Egyptian warplanes come in and there's a full-blown war with the Muslim, the Arab enemies all around them. We're going to save that actually for next time when we talk about the Arab-Israeli conflict, because I want to look at that war and what happened, because it's amazing. It's kind of like if the Denver Broncos came up to play the East High School football team and East won. Okay. It's great stuff. It's just, I mean, no offense to East, you know, I don't know, but come on, it's pro football versus high school football. And you look at this and you know what the population of Jewish citizens in Israel at that point was 640,000 people. That's it. 640,000 people. And as I recall, and we'll look at this next time, just off the top of my head, I believe that the Muslim nations surrounding them that went to war with them totaled 300 million. So you get a little more than half a million versus 300. So the odds are 600 to 1? Is that how that works? I'm probably really butchering that. Yeah, that's right, 600 to 1. So as long as every Israeli soldier defeats 600, you know, well, wait a second. What Israeli soldiers? Is there an army? I mean, what do we have? What exactly do we have? So we'll talk about that next time. And then we'll get in, not only with that, but we'll get into the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War and talk about what's going on right now, which will actually bring us up to the present. So history and future of the world, the history part is almost history. So that's really cool. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness to your people. Lord, we realize that faith has not been a big part of a lot of Jewish people's lives for a number of generations. And yet we see that your promises have been, many of them have been unconditional. You have sworn by yourself, not based on their behavior, that you have sworn by yourself a number of these things, including their inheritance of the land. And we're thankful that you saw fit, following such a horrible chapter of world history, much less Jewish history, in the Holocaust, to bless them with their own state, with their own nation, a homeland that is their own, and then to see you intervene, Lord, as we get to talk about next week, just about how you intervene against all odds, you perform these miracles. And we're thankful. And Lord, your word tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we again lift up not only Jerusalem to you, but the whole state of Israel, and ask that you would protect them from suicide bombers, that you would give them ears to hear, Lord, that you would pull the veil away from their eyes, that they might be led by your Spirit, that they might hear the gospel that's proclaimed by missionaries throughout the land, that they would hear even from visiting pilgrims, coming because of their Christian faith and their love for the Jews, that they would hear and the veil being torn away, that they would see and have faith and believe that their Messiah has already come. And simply by having faith in his name, they can be saved. So, Lord, we pray for their peace individually. We pray for their peace nationally. And we look forward to hearing the awesome things that you did to intervene in our lifetimes, Lord. We're excited to hear about that. So, Lord, we give you all the blessing and all the honor and the glory and power that's due your name. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.